Well, we come now to the portion that we read in this book of Ecclesiastes from chapter 6, verse 1 through to chapter 8 and verse 15. This book, which we have seen, deals with the meaning of life and the apparent futility, vainness, emptiness, meaninglessness of this life that we live here in this world under the sun. Now, I ought to point out that this book is something of a nightmare for any preacher. The reason is that the English translations that we have before us are not particularly helpful in coming to a proper understanding of what this book is all about. That's for two main reasons. One is that the Hebrew text underlying our English translation is particularly difficult in this book of Ecclesiastes. It's somewhat unusual Hebrew in its structure, in its grammar, and in some of the vocabulary that's used that isn't found elsewhere in the Old Testament. It has a number of other influences upon it, and commentators are at odds over exactly what those influences are. They range from Aramaic influences to Persian influences to having been edited at some time, and so it creates some confusion and uncertainty as to exactly how it should be translated. So that's one reason why our English versions in places are not particularly helpful. And the other reason is the assumption that has been made by the translators. Any translation from one language to another involves a certain amount of interpretation as well as translation. It's impossible to translate coherently word for word from one language to another. Those of you who are bilingual, those of you who understand more than one language, know that you can't go directly from one language to another without some amount of interpretation. Some words you don't translate exactly word for word because it doesn't convey the meaning of the original language. You have to interpret it and convey the meaning of it. Now that happens as well in Bible translation. And there's a whole range then of translations of the Bible, from those which try and stick as closely as possible to the original, to be as near as possible a word-for-word translation. Such translations would be the Old King James Version, the New King James Version, and the New American Standard Bible. They would follow that principle of trying to be as near as possible to the original language in a word-for-word translation. Then, at the other end of the spectrum, you'll get Bible translations that don't try to translate the words, but try to convey the meaning of the text. Paraphrases would be the extreme end of that. Bible translations which have a great deal of human interpretive input in them. Others that don't go quite so far, but still focus on conveying the meaning rather than a word-for-word translation would be a translation such as the New International Version and other modern translations. On the whole, they tend to follow what they call dynamic equivalence, trying to convey the thoughts of the writer rather than simply trying to translate the words of the writer. Now, clearly, for those of us who are concerned to understand the Word of God, there's a tension here. A word-for-word translation will tell us what the words were in the Hebrew and in the Greek, but they're not necessarily going to help us understand what the thoughts are. A dynamic translation is going to convey to us what the translator thinks the thoughts are, but isn't necessarily going to tell us what the Hebrew writer or the Greek writer was trying to convey. And so there are those difficulties that we have to deal with. And the translators of the book of Ecclesiastes have, in my view and in the view of some scholars, but certainly not all, have made the mistake of assuming that the book of Ecclesiastes is orthodox in its entirety. That all of the teaching in the book of Ecclesiastes is supposed to be right and ought to fit in with the rest of Scripture. And all translators will acknowledge that this is very difficult in this book of Ecclesiastes. There are many places where the Hebrew seems to be at variance with the rest of Scripture. The ideas being conveyed seem to be at odds with what we learn in other parts of the Word of God. Those who have assumed that it should all be seen as being authentic, as being authoritative from beginning to end, have sought to understand what the Hebrew is trying to convey and have translated their understanding of that message and have made it more in line with the rest of the Old Testament than the actual Hebrew itself would be. So we don't see the problems in the Hebrew, in the English translation, that we do in the original Hebrew. And this presents a great problem for any preacher. A preacher wants to convey to a congregation what he believes is the message of God in any particular passage that he's dealing with. But when what he's saying seems to be at odds with the English translation that they have in front of them, it makes his job very difficult. And so it is with this book of Ecclesiastes. You must understand that the translators have taken for granted that the author of the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon. They've assumed that when it says at the beginning of the book, "These are the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem," that this is referring to Solomon as the author. And now, I've already in my first sermon in this series explained that I don't think that that is correct. I don't think that the author was Solomon. I think that the author was someone who was putting himself in Solomon's shoes, pretending, as it were, to be Solomon in order to add weight to his arguments. He's saying, if Solomon were alive today, he would write in this way. But another thing that the translators have assumed is that not only is this Solomon, but it is a Solomon who has turned back from his evil ways. During his life, Solomon moved away from God. Early on, when he first became king, we see his wonderful requests to God. He wants wisdom. Not concerned about riches and so on. He wants wisdom so that he can rule the land well. But at the end of his life, he's condemned by God. 1 Kings chapter 11, I think it is, that expresses that and explains that. And because of Solomon's departure from God, God divided the kingdom. The 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. It all came about because of Solomon's rejection of God. But the translators of Ecclesiastes assume that Solomon repented of his sins and returned to God. The trouble is that understanding of Solomon's repentance comes out of the book of Ecclesiastes. You won't find it anywhere else in the Old Testament, so you end up with circular reasoning. We're to understand Ecclesiastes as a positive book because it was written by a repentant Solomon. How do we know that Solomon was repentant? Well, because Ecclesiastes tells us, if we assume that Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. And so you end up with a circular argument. the history books of the Old Testament give us no indication that Solomon ever repented of his sins. As far as we can tell, Solomon died in his sins. And as far as we can tell, Ecclesiastes was not written by Solomon. In the book of Proverbs, we're told that these are the writings of Solomon, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. In the book of the Song of Solomon, we're told that these are the words of Solomon. But the writer of Ecclesiastes has been careful not to actually say, this is Solomon. These are the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. He's implying that it's Solomon, but not saying this is Solomon. And there are other things as we work through this book that you could see what evidence is to the fact that this wasn't Solomon who had written this book. Some of the expressions that are used seem clearly to indicate a much later date of writing the book because of some of the historical references that are made. Some of his comments regarding kings would be very strange if they were written truly by a king themselves. He's not always particularly positive about kings. There are expressions, for example, when we looked at the subject of oppression. And he says, you know, so many people are oppressed, it's all around us. Well, if he was King Solomon, who better to remove all oppression from the land of Israel? But he just accepts it as a fact, the writer of Ecclesiastes. This is how things are and nothing can be done about it. So there are a number of indications that this book was very unlikely to have been written by Solomon. Well, I say those things as an introduction to this message and for you to bear in mind in the context of the other messages as well, that there will be things that I say that seem to contradict the English text at face value. And we don't have time to look at every verse and explain every verse and why it perhaps ought to be translated differently and how the translators' perceptions and assumptions have coloured the way that they've translated it and given it a more positive light than it ought to have. We don't have the time to do that, and some of the things anyway are very technical, and without an understanding of the Hebrew language wouldn't particularly help you. Having said all of that, a reading even of the English text throws up tensions within this. There are plenty of places, as we have already seen, where taking the words in the English at face value just doesn't seem to fit what we know about the scriptures, what we know about the teaching of God and his word elsewhere. There is a tension there, even in the English, but that tension is even greater in the Hebrew. And we'll see this to some extent as we work through this passage before us this morning. This passage forms a point of transition for the preacher, for the teacher, in this quotation that is given to us in chapters 1 through 12. It's a transition from a search for meaning in life to advice for living life. And in chapter 6 in particular, the writer sort of concludes his thoughts regarding the meaning of life. He comes back to it briefly in chapter 7. So first of all, I want to look at these two passages. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, that is the whole of chapter 6. And chapter 7, verses 23 to chapter 8, verse 1. The writer of Ecclesiastes, as we've already seen, says that life is basically meaningless. There's no meaning to life. There's no purpose to life. Our lives are vain. They're empty. They're pointless. We live, we're born, we die, and that's the end of it. That's his view of life. And in chapter 6, he says basically, God is sovereign and man's life is vain. That's his thesis in chapter 6. Let's read it. He says, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. Yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this," that is, the stillborn child, "this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place? All eventually die," he says. "All the labor of a man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. For whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun?" God is sovereign, but man's life is vain. This is meaningless, he says. God gives riches, but he withholds the ability to enjoy them. Some, as we saw last week, some he gives that ability to, but certainly not to all, not even the majority. Most may attain things in this life, but they never really enjoy them. Riches don't help. Offspring doesn't help. He may have many offspring. He may live a long time, many days. But even those are void of meaning. He's never satisfied. He's never able really to enjoy it. There's so many things that oppress and disturb and frustrate him in life. And in the end, even after his many days, or even after his many children, or even after all his riches, he dies. And there's nothing left of it all. He can't take any of it with him. Labor and wisdom are no help to him. All the labor of a man is for his mouth. In other words, it's for the immediate. It's for now. It's not going to benefit him later. It's not going to help him when he dies. That's the end. That's it. It's all over. It's finished. So, you know, what's the point? The wise man is no better off than the fool. The poor man who walks in wisdom, he's not been benefited by his wisdom. All of this is vanity, he says. It's grasping for the wind. He's just summing up, really, all his arguments of the previous 5 chapters. It's hopeless to try and find meaning in life. He says in verses 10 to 12, basically, God has made man in such a way that he cannot know what God has decreed. Whatever one is, he has been named already. He's saying, whatever one is, that's been set down. It's been predetermined for him. He cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. He cannot change what God has decreed. He puts it a different way later on in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 13, he says, "Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked?" It's an expression that he's used earlier in his arguments as well. We cannot make straight what God has bent. God has determined the course of our lives, and we can't change that. But what is even worse, we have no way of knowing what God's plan, what God's predetermined will for our life is. He's planned it all out, he's marked it all out, but we can't see it. We have no foresight. And so, because of that, we don't know what's good for us. We don't know how to make really wise choices. And in the end, it's futile anyway, because we can't change anything, whatever choices we make. God gives, he gives riches, he gives the ability to enjoy those riches. He withholds riches. In the end, whichever way we look at it, if you're lucky enough to have riches and enjoyment, you're a very lucky man indeed. Make the most of it and live life to its full, because it's all going to end in the end. Life is meaningless, despite the fact that there's this sovereign God. And then in the other passage where he muses on the meaning of life, in chapter 7, verses 23 to chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, well, God has made man upright, but man has corrupted himself. God is sovereign, and man's life is still vain. God made man upright, and man has corrupted himself. He says, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. What's he saying in this passage? Well, he's saying basically that man is corrupt, that man is sinful, that man has departed from God, even though initially God made him good, God made him upright. Man has corrupted himself. He knows man's origin. This is what he's been taught. This truly I have found, he says, that God made man upright. That's a theological statement. He's harking back to Genesis. God made man. God pronounced, it is good. God made man good. God made man upright. But as he looks around him, you'd have thought, you know, if God made man upright, the world would be a reasonably good place. But it's not. So he sets himself this task. Well, what's happened then? Where's the problem if man's upright? So he looks and he tries to understand by wisdom, searching out wisdom, seeking folly, looking at life. And he comes to this conclusion that only one in a thousand is virtuous. One man in a thousand. But not even one woman in a thousand. Yes, he's a misogynist. He's a woman hater. In fact, this is one of those places where the English actually makes it a lot better than the Hebrew. Verse 26, for example, he says, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Now, we read that and we think, oh, he's talking like Solomon talked in the book of Proverbs. You know, the prostitute, she's there, she's grasping, and the sinner who falls into her clutches, well, what a miserable wretch he's going to be. And we assume that this writer's talking about that sort of woman. But he's not, he's talking about all women. He's saying, all women, their hands are fetters, their hearts are snares and nets. You want to avoid women. And it must be that interpretation, because otherwise, how do you accept the fact that he says, well, there's only one man in 1,000, but not even one woman? You see, if he was talking earlier about prostitutes and only prostitutes, then there must be some virtuous women. But he doesn't allow that there are any virtuous women. He says they're all corrupt. They're to be avoided. Now, he's a little confused, because a bit later on in chapter 9 and verse 9, he says, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your life. So there's some good in women after all. But he is confused. That's the whole point. He's looking at life and he can't find any meaning. He looks for virtue. Can't see any virtue in man, and definitely not in woman. But at the same time, at other times, in other contexts, yes, women are okay. So he's confused. He's nonplussed. He can't make out any meaning to life at all. And in fact, he says, you know, man's wisdom, it's hopeless, it's vain. No one is wise enough to understand this. Who is like a wise man? No one. Who knows the interpretation, or who knows the solution of this thing, of this dilemma? It's a rhetorical question. No one. If a man was wise, his face would shine. The sternness of his face, the puzzled countenance, would be enlightened and brightened. He's understood. But he doesn't understand. He's tried to prove with wisdom. He said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. It cannot be done. Life is meaningless, he concludes. Full stop. That's the end of the subject. And so it is. So he moves on. Since life is meaningless, well, can we make it better? And so he moves on to give some advice. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 22, and then in chapter 8, 2 through 15. And we're just going to skim quickly over these sections. There are 7 pieces of advice, basically, that he gives. Or 7 areas of advice. Within each area he gives bits and pieces of advice, but 7 basic areas of advice. He says, first of all, it's better to have a good reputation than it is to have riches. A good name, chapter 7 verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth, as we've already seen, because on the day one's born, you've got all your life, your meaningless, vain, empty life stretching before you. Well, what a miserable thing to look forward to. The day of your death, it's all behind you. It's all over. It's finished. So the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. And a good name is better than precious ointment or riches. Precious ointment was very valuable throughout the Old Testament period and into the New Testament period. You remember Mary breaking that bottle of precious oil over the Saviour's feet. Good name is better than precious ointment. A reputation, a good reputation, is better than riches. Riches will stop at the grave. Well, your reputation's going to go beyond the grave. People aren't going to remember you forever, but they might remember you for one generation. You know, that's something. At least that's lasted longer than you have. So, a good name, that's better than precious ointment. Nice to know that when you die, people will be speaking well of you, rather than being thankful that you're dead and buried and gone and out of the way. Well, what other advice does he give? He says in verses 2 through 7 that seriousness is better than frivolity. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. It's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. Why? Well, it doesn't sound that way to us, does it? We'd prefer to go to a party. We'd prefer to be cheerful. But what he's saying is that in the end, all men will die. So it's good that the living take it to heart. That's his reasoning. That's his rationale. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. And by the same token, sorrow is better than laughter. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Seriousness is better than frivolity because it takes into account what life is really like. And it helps us to prepare for death. He's saying, not that this is good, not that this is the ultimate, not that this is, you can't do any better than this, but the one is better than other. They're relative values. Neither of them are particularly good, but one is better than the other. All of his advice is based on this fact, you see. Life is meaningless, death is the end. Nothing beyond death. He doesn't believe in an afterlife. And so, well, you just make the most, the best of life as you can. His third piece of advice is that restraint is better than rashness or impetuosity or impatience in verses 8 through 10. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Use restraint. Don't be impetuous. Don't be impatient. Don't always think that things were always better in times gone by and things are getting worse and worse. In fact, that sort of turns his other reasonings on its head. He's always saying the nearer you get to the end, the better it is because there's less of a vain life to live. Things aren't getting worse in his view. They're getting better. But we always look back and we gloss over the problems of the past, the hardships of the past, the difficulties and the sufferings of the past. And we think, oh, when I was a boy, things were so much better. Children respected their parents and there was less sin in the world and so on and so forth, you know. Life was a slower pace and everything was calm and peaceful. Yes, of course it was. But if we use wisdom, if we inquire wisely concerning this and just don't throw that statement out, we realise that there were hardships. And children have always been a bane in the life of their parents through their rebellion. And there have always been suffering and problems and hardships. And life may have been slower paced, but it was a lot harder work. So such an attitude isn't helpful. What it does is it breeds discontent. And he's saying, we've got enough of that as it is. It's much better to accept things as they are and not to harp after things that could have been, when in fact they weren't anyway. Be patient. Use restraint. Then he goes on and he gives this. He says that it's better to have wisdom than wealth in verses 11 through 14. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. He's saying that wealth is good. Money is good. Good to have an inheritance. But wisdom is better. The excellence of wisdom is in the fact that wisdom gives life to those who have it. A wise man can make good choices. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. The fact that wisdom, relatively speaking, is better than folly. It will never give you the meaning of life. It will never provide full satisfaction in life. In fact, it will bring to your life problems that a fool never has. Nevertheless, to live wisely, to have wisdom, does give you an advantage over the fool who just gropes his way through life. At least you sort of have an element of vision, even if it is somewhat blinkered. So it's better. He says, in the fifth place, it's better to avoid extremes, verses 15 through 20. And he's particularly talking here about extremes between wiseness and folly, between righteousness and wickedness. He says, do not be overly wise. Do not be overly righteous. On the other hand, do not be overly wicked. Nor be foolish. Avoid the extremes. You'll remember last week we saw that he said, you know, it's no point to be zealous for God, because in the end you'll overstep the mark and bring his anger on you. And he's saying a similar sort of thing here. Don't be overly righteous. I mean, in the end, what's it going to do for you? You live a vain life and you die and it's all over. If you live a foolish life, you get there to death and it's all over. So either way, you know, you end up in the same place, whether you're righteous or wicked. So don't strive for righteousness. It's a waste of time. It's a lot of effort for not much gain. On the other hand, you know, don't be reckless. Don't be foolish. Don't be wicked, because that will just bring more disturbance into your life. And just chart the middle course between these two things. That's the best way to live your life in this vain and meaningless world. He goes on in verses 2 through 9 of chapter 8 to say, you know, it's better to obey rulers. That's the better way of life, to obey rulers. Keep the king's commandment. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. In fact, again, this is one of those places where the English isn't a particularly good translation. It would be better to say, remove from yourself from his presence when he disagrees with your advice, rather than do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever he pleases him. The evil thing there is advice which he doesn't agree with. It's not evil in and of itself, he thinks it's evil. And so don't remain in his presence when he's disagreed with you. It's better to, well, not rush out, perhaps, but remove yourself from there. You've heard of the temper tantrums that Henry VIII used to throw, and how many people got caught by offering advice that he didn't like. Well, there we go. That's what this writer is saying. It's better to obey rulers, even when your advice is good. Even when you're talking sense. Why? Well, where the word of a king is, there is power. Who may say to him, what are you doing? He can do whatever he likes. He's the king. If he doesn't like what you're going to say, he'll do his own thing. And he'll throw you on the trash heap of humanity in the process. So obey the king. That's the best way to live, whether you're right or not. Just obey him. It'll make life more peaceful. And then in verses 10 through 15, he says, it's better to enjoy life and not to worry about the future. He says, you know, death comes to all. And really, you know I've been taught, verse 12, this is the sense of what he's saying here. I surely know, he's saying, I know I've been taught, it will be well for those who fear God, who fear before him. It will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. I know I've been taught that, but though the sinner does evil 100 times, his days are prolonged. He contradicts himself within the space of two verses, if you understand him to be saying, this is what I have found to be true. But if you understand it as, this is what I have understood from what I've been taught, and this is what I've observed in life, whether you're righteous or wicked makes no difference. The righteous die as the wicked, and the wicked live on in their prosperity. There is no justice, we observed last week. It isn't fair. Life isn't fair. So he says, since this is the case, don't worry about life. Just enjoy it. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. That's it. That's life. Here's my advice. Have a good reputation, it's better than riches. Better to be serious about life than to be frivolous with it. Better to follow life with restraint than with rashness. Better to follow wisdom than simply to pursue wealth. It's better to avoid extremes, however, especially in terms of righteousness and wickedness, in terms of wisdom and folly. Take the middle road. It's better to obey rulers even when you know you're right. And it's better to enjoy life than to worry about whether or not there's justice in this world. That's my advice in this meaningless world in which we live, says the preacher. But there's a better way. There is a better way. Remember, these are not normative statements. These don't express the normal, usual teaching of the Bible. From chapter 1 and verse 12 through to chapter 12 and verse 7, the narrator is quoting from a worldly wise man who is trying to come to terms with what he sees of life around him, trying to understand the meaning and purpose of life, and has concluded that there is no meaning and purpose to life. Along the way, he says lots of good things, lots of wise things. But his whole outlook on life is corrupt. It's wrong. It's erroneous. When we read those verses from chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 12, verse 7, we're to understand that this isn't someone whose advice we're supposed to take. The narrator is quoting someone, at the end of which he will make his concluding remarks. It's like Job's comforters. You know Job's comforters. They say a lot of good things, don't they? They say a lot of theologically sound things, but they also say an awful lot that is absolute rubbish and completely contradicts what is the true teaching of Scripture. Because even though some of their statements may be right, their whole conclusion and outlook is completely wrong. Job must be being punished because he's committed some dreadful sin, because this is the rule they live by. If you're righteous, you prosper. If you're wicked, you don't prosper. This is the confusion that this man is in. He understands the rule. If you're righteous, you prosper. If you're wicked, you die. But he sees it the other way around. The wicked lives. The righteous die. They're all confused. And we mustn't therefore follow their advice. They don't understand. Here's the better way. The writer in Ecclesiastes, the preacher there, says God is sovereign and man's life is vain. The Bible teaches us God is sovereign and therefore he must be worshipped. Never crosses this man's mind that because God is sovereign, he ought to be worshipped. Because God is sovereign, we need to be afraid of him and try and do our best to avoid any problems that he may throw at us. No, we worship him. God is sovereign. He is the ruler over creation. He's the one who gives me life and gives me all the things in my life, whether good or bad. And I must worship him. He is God. God made man upright. And man has departed from his uprightness and gone after his own ways, observed the preacher. And life is therefore vain. Yes, we say, yes, the Bible teaches God did make man upright. And yes, man has departed and followed his own evil schemes. But God can make man upright again. The preacher despairs because man is no longer upright. Life is over, it's lost all meaning. We say, yes, man is no longer upright, but God has made a way to make him upright once more.